If you ask them what they believe about the topic of eschatology, you'll get lots of different answers. And the reason you get lots of different answers is because everybody handles this book a little bit differently. They're inconsistent in the way they interpret Scripture. So as we work our way through some basic principles of the end times and some of the teachings of our Lord about the end times, we want to start with a foundational overview of why we handle it this way. What is the proper way to interpret Scripture? What do the words on the page mean? How do we connect the dots? Because there is a right way and a wrong way to handle the Word of God. So as we look forward to that in the coming weeks, I wanted to start by kind of giving you an overview of what I call worldview, theology, and you, the cause and effects of our beliefs. Why do we believe what we believe? Now, why is this important? If you look in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, here's what we read. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Now, we need to put this in context here as we dive into this a little bit. Remember, Paul was under house arrest in a Roman prison at the time that he wrote this letter. It was toward the end of that two-year period that he was there. He basically was sort of in his own rented quarters, but he had severe restrictions on what he could do, where he could go, and those kinds of things. And he had never visited this city of Colossae in the Lycus Valley. He'd never been there. But he had been to Ephesus, which was about 100 miles to the west of this area. And he had a love for these people. And he was concerned about some of the false teaching that was beginning to creep into the church, even in the early days of the church. Keep in mind, this was written in about 61 A.D. So the church was founded in 33 A.D. when Christ was crucified, resurrected, and ascended. So the church was less than 30 years old. It was still in its infancy very much. The New Testament was still being written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. God was expanding Christianity westward. And so during this time, as this new entity called the church, that was a mystery, was beginning to expand, there was a lot of openings for false teaching to come in. Satan was hard at work beginning to deceive the world, and he's been hard at work for 2,000 years doing that, by the way. And so Paul felt the need and the burden to write this letter under the inspiration of the Spirit to correct some false teaching and to give them really more of a foundation for the only basis on which they should hold their beliefs. Now, Ephesians and Colossians are kind of parallel epistles. Ephesians was the first one Paul wrote during this Roman imprisonment. And Ephesians has as its theme the church, and it's where Paul introduces the mystery of the church, this Jew and Gentile in one body. And then Colossians comes along and expands upon Christ as the head of the church. In fact, in chapter 2, where we're looking right now, if you look up just a couple of verses before our focal passage in verse 6, Paul says, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him." Well, how did they receive Christ Jesus the Lord? The same way we do, by faith. More than 160 times the New Testament reminds us that we can only be saved one way, by faith alone, in Christ alone. And so these young, early church-age believers from all walks of life had trusted in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died and rose again for their sins. And by virtue of their faith, they had been declared righteous. They had been justified. They had become part of the family of God. And Paul says, that same faith that saved you will also sustain you if you'll just exercise it. If you'll just live every day by faith. And that's a big theme of Paul's writings and when he talks about sanctification, about how important it is to walk by faith and not by sight. You know, it's amazing how many people trust Jesus Christ for the most important thing in the world, forgiveness of sin and eternal life. And yet, as we live our Christian life, we're so quick to not trust Him for the little things. But if He's powerful enough to save you from eternal life in hell, He's certainly powerful enough to work out the struggles and difficulties and trials of life. And so Paul says, as you've received Him, walk in Him. And then he goes on to say, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith. Established in Him. As you've been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. And then here's the passage I want us to focus on tonight. This is not going to be an exposition of a particular passage. We'll have plenty of that throughout the weeks to come. But tonight is more of a theological emphasis as we talk about why we believe what we believe. And this is the key. Paul says, beware. Literally in the Greek, it's watch out. Be on your guard. Lest anyone cheat you. That word cheat means to take you captive. Through, and this is what he says, you're in danger of being taken captive. Through philosophy. Love of wisdom, literally. Worldly wisdom. Empty deceit. According to the tradition of men. According to the basic principles of this world. And not according to Christ. Now, I don't have time to elaborate on the worldly system in detail. That's beyond the scope of what we want to talk about tonight. But I've studied this extensively, and if you're interested in this topic of Satan's plan to deceive the world, I recommend Great Last Day's Deception, which is a comprehensive study on Satan's deceptive plan today. But you need to be on guard because he has a plan to deceive us. And that plan is counter to everything God's Word stands for. There is a stark contrast between the way of the world, worldliness, and the things of the world, and the way of truth, God's Word. And so what we want to focus on tonight in the remaining time that we have is being honest with ourselves, peeking into our minds, and examining why we believe what we believe. And as we go through the Word of God in the coming weeks and we learn about the return of Christ and all the richness that God's Word teaches us about the end times, we need to be prepared and willing and honest that when we come across a teaching of God's Word that differs from what we've thought or somehow worked into our worldview, we need to be willing to set that aside and grow in the knowledge of our Lord. In fact, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul says that we might walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. So why do you believe what you believe? I love this quote by Blaise Pascal, a French philosopher. He said, "People almost invariably arrive at their beliefs not on the basis of proof, but on the basis of what they find attractive." In other words, if we're honest, we usually formulate our beliefs because it makes us feel good. Or we think it's cool. Or somebody had a persuasive argument. And instead of looking at empirical evidence and what is absolute truth. So I'm convinced if we were to peel back our brains or our scalp and look inside our brain and really evaluate all of the different connecting points that make up our worldview, it would be quite comical. It would probably look something like this. Just some complex amalgam of all these different theories and principles and philosophies. And we hold one belief because we read it in the Bible, but we hold another belief because we heard it on Oprah Winfrey. And then our pastor said something, and some guy on the radio, we can't even remember his name, but he said something profound. So we work that into our worldview, and we don't really stop to realize how inconsistent our worldview really is. Until we really start in the right starting point. So we need to be aware of the various factors that influence our worldview. And I've come up with a little chart here that I think is helpful that illustrates what I believe are four common categories of why we believe what we believe. So I've given you this as a handout. If you want to follow along, you can, or I'll put it on the screen. But there are four broad categories that influence our belief systems. I think I gave you this, did I not? No, it'll look just like this. Why do you believe what you believe? Okay, good. I think I remember now. I chose not to because I want to make sure you were watching on the screen and not peeking ahead. So, but I'll post this on the web, and you can download it, or I'll bring them next time we meet. So just watch on the screen. I was too smart for my own good this time. So, four broad categories. The first category that influences our belief system is sociological influences, sociological reasons, okay? We believe what we believe because our parents taught us that, or our friends, or society in general, or maybe culture and tradition. And you need to understand, there's nothing wrong in and of themselves of these things. I mean, even God's Word tells us that parents are to train up their children in the Lord. And friends can be good counselors, right? And sometimes culture and tradition can be biblical and healthy. But what I want you to understand is that at the end of the day, these are not the final standard on why we believe what we believe. Why? Because parents can be wrong. Don't tell my children, but parents can be wrong. Society can be wrong. Tradition can be wrong. Our friends certainly can be wrong. So when you answer the question, what is the ultimate basis for my belief system? On what do I base my beliefs? Sociological influences fail the test. They're not a valid basis to believe what you believe. A second category is psychological influences. Many people believe what they believe because it brings them comfort or peace of mind, or it has meaning and purpose in their life, or brings them hope. A lot of times people formulate their beliefs based on feelings and experience. Now, once again, in and of themselves, these things are not necessarily bad, because in fact, God's Word talks about peace that passes understanding. God's Word talks about, you know, certain inklings of the Spirit and convicting work of the Spirit and the leading and guiding of the Spirit. And so there is certainly a subjective element to the Christian life. Also, experience, if you see there at the bottom, Proverbs 15:31, which is my life verse, it says, "The ear that hears the rebukes of life will abide among the wise." Life can be a good teacher. Experience can be a good teacher, right? When you touch a hot stove and it burns you, you know, I don't want to touch that hot stove again, right? When you travel down, you know, certain parts of Route 9 and you get pulled over by one of those public servants with red and blue lights on their car, you know, I'm not going to speed in that section of Route 9 again, right? Experience can be a great teacher. But again, at the end of the day, these things are fallible. You with me? They're not perfect. You can't always trust your feelings. We sometimes make mistakes in our choices that we make, and we thought we were making the right decision. So at the end of the day, if I want to build my worldview around something that is trustworthy, reliable, and infallible, it can't be psychological influences. And then a third category of reasons that we might believe what we believe is what I call religious reasons or religious influences. I might hold a belief because my pastor said so, right? Now, for those of you that go to Groveland Missionary Church, you can ignore this next little bit here. But pastors are not always right. Am I right?
Amen.
There you go. Sue, the elders would like to meet with you later this week. No, absolutely, that's right. Many a pastor has led his flock astray. Why? Because he got out of the Word, right? And so, again, just as we saw with parents and some of these, and just as we saw with experience and some of these, the Bible validates the role of the elder and the pastor in the spiritual growth and wisdom process. The Bible talks about how pastors are to teach the flock. But at the end of the day, the pastor's teaching is only valid to the extent that it can be validated by the Word of God. And so, the church, same thing, and by church there I mean, I'm thinking like of the Roman Catholic Church or denominationalism and so forth. A lot of people stake their whole belief system on what the church, capital C, teaches. But the Bible is the ultimate standard. Theological system. Now, I'm a theologian. I love to think systematically. And I'm, for example, a premillennialist. Some of you can relate to that. I'm a dispensationalist. I'm a pre-tribulationist. I'm a cessationist. I'm a this and a that and the other. And I'm proud to be that, because those labels tend to articulate what I believe to be the teaching of the Word of God. But I'm here to tell you that the only standard to believe what I believe is not because that's what dispensationalism teaches. And in fact, I sort of chart my own course at times from traditional dispensational thinking in some areas. But the only valid basis to believe what I believe is not what my system... You know, some people say, I believe this because I'm a Calvinist, right? I don't want to step on too many toes, but I'm here to tell you, Jesus was not a five-pointer, okay? So that five-point system is not the end-all, be-all panacea of theology. But to some Calvinists, it is. If you're not a five-pointer, you may as well not be saved, right? And so I don't even like putting myself in that category. People say, are you a four-pointer or a five-pointer? I say, I'm just a biblicist. And I don't mean that to be arrogant or trite or as an easy punchline. I just really mean that. Calvin didn't even live till the 16th century. And God was doing a lot of things on the world for centuries before Calvin came along. And we need to go back to the original source. I speak all over the country. And I've been to a lot of Reformed conferences. And I can tell you from experience that when you go to Desiring God and you go to Ligonier and you go to, Crec and some of these Reformed conferences, 60-70% of the speakers are quoting the church fathers and not the Bible. And it's like, I forget who it was that made the famous statement, I asked for, the fathers and you, I asked for the grandfathers and you give me the fathers. In other words, the point is, we need to go back to the Word of God. I want to know what Paul said, and Peter, and Mark, and Matthew, right? So theological system doesn't win the day. And you could insert any religion in there, whatever you want. It's not our religion that gives us the basis to believe what we believe. And then finally, I think the fourth category is our philosophical reasons. Many people hold on to their belief system because they think it's consistent, it's coherent, it's logical and rational and based on sound reasoning. I do a lot of work at apologetics conferences and the whole concept of rationalism and so forth, that's valid. And in fact, we use rationality to interpret God's Word. We have to. We have to understand nouns and subjects and grammar and syntax, rules of logic, or we wouldn't be able to interpret this book correctly. So just as with the other categories, with this fourth category, there is a place for it. I'm not, throwing the whole category out. What I'm saying is, though, we can't base our belief system ultimately and finally on just philosophical bases. Why? Because there are certain truths that are not logical. It is not logical for a virgin to give birth. But it's true. Right? It is not logical for the sun to stand still for a day. But it happened. It's not logical for the earth to be spoken into existence by an eternal creator who eternally exists in three persons and spoke the world into existence in 6 days. It's not logical for Christ to rise from the dead after 3 days. But these are beliefs that are true. So if I only said, well, it's got to be empirical and it's got to be based on science and sound reasoning, then I would end up where the modern movement ended up, which is throwing the whole thing out, throwing out the deity of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the hypostatic union, the Trinity, everything, because it couldn't be validated by science and reason. So we want to be careful here about making this the basis to believe what we believe. So why do we believe what we believe? Well, there's only one reason. What does the Bible say? This is the only valid reason to believe anything. So as we build our understanding of the end times, we want to start out in the right spot. We want to start out with the Bible. Now again, I'll have this handout for you next time, or you can download it tomorrow from the Until He Returns website. But I want you to keep in mind that we're focused over here in the far right-hand column. What does the Bible say? Now, what does my father say? I was raised in a Christian family, blessed in that regard, came to know Christ as a six-year-old, and God called me into ministry as a teenager, went to Dallas Seminary, and I learned, and I was privileged to have a lot of beliefs that I had been taught, but I learned very quickly at seminary, after I went to college at a school in Houston, got my bachelor's, went off to Dallas Seminary, I was the youngest guy in my class at 21. And I learned very quickly when the professor asks, why do you believe in pre-tribulationism? He's not looking for because my dad said so. He's looking for me to be able to validate that belief from Scripture. And so that's what we want to try to do. So given this current climate where people have these complex worldviews that are based on a variety of influences, how can we develop and implement a consistent biblical worldview? Now let me quickly add that I'm using the phrase biblical worldview in a very unique way that I want to put out there because there's a lot of buzz about worldview. You can go to worldview weekends, you can go to worldview camps, you can go to college worldviews, and there's all kinds of discussions of worldview, especially like in homeschooling movements and so forth. And we homeschool our 6 children, and so we're kind of familiar with that. But I believe worldview has to mean exactly what we're about to talk about. What does the Bible say? So I distinguish between Christian worldview and biblical worldview. A Christian worldview, often in context, means non-Muslim, non-Hindu, non-Buddhist, non-Jehovah's Witness, non-Mormon. If you're not those things, you're Christian. If you're from the West, you're Christian. And kids go off to these worldview weekends and they learn, and it's helpful. I'm not saying it's not helpful. They can be very helpful. But they learn at these camps and these seminars and these retreats the top 20 arguments against Islam, the top 20 arguments against Buddhism, the top 20 arguments against atheism and all these other worldviews. And that's great. But the problem is, as long as someone comes to them with one of those talking point questions, man, they're great. They can go right in and they can answer the question and they can do a good apologetics. But if someone comes to them with something off the script, well, then they're fumbling and they're like, what do I do? I didn't learn that in my class. So what we want to do is go beyond that. We want to start out with what does the Bible say, teach people to correctly handle the Word of God so that no matter what the world throws at them, they can be able to give the right answer. Because they have the right source. And so it's kind of like the old proverb, you know, if you give a man a fish, he'll eat for a day. If you teach him to fish, he'll eat for a lifetime. That's what we want to do. So that's what I mean by biblical worldview. I think there's 5 steps in the worldview process. This may be helpful. I think I do have this handout for you. There's nothing particularly profound about this. A lot of writers have written on similar topics, and maybe they kind of condense it to 3 topics or expand it to 6 or 7. But the concept is what I want you to get and embrace here, because I think if we can nail down this process, and I've been teaching this for years, for 15 years now at the college and seminary levels, I think this will really be a good paradigm to help you work through how do you develop your worldview. And the first step is very simple. We start with the Bible. We start with the Bible. There's only one source of absolute truth. It's the Word of God. The minute you open up the standard of truth to the Bible plus anything, you've opened up a huge can of worms and it never ends. So the Bible has to be the only standard for our beliefs, attitudes, and practices. And what that means is where the Bible differs from my beliefs, attitudes, and practices, I'm the one that has to change. And we live in a culture where when our beliefs, attitudes, and practices run contrary to the Bible, what we do is change the Bible. Or we dismiss that part, or we rip those pages out, or we ignore it. And what I'm suggesting is the Bible is the only standard. And now, we start with the Bible, but of course that means we have to study it correctly. There's lots of different ways to study the Bible that are wrong. Allegorical method. I teach advanced hermeneutics, so we could get into redemptive movement hermeneutics. We could get into progressive hermeneutics. We could get into reader response hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is just a big word that means what? Who knows what hermeneutics means? I know we got some folks in here who studied that. Bible study method. When we say hermeneutic, if you look it up in Webster's, it just means the science and art of studying the Bible. So when I say what is your hermeneutic, I just mean what is your method of studying the Bible? Do you just randomly point and click, or do you pick a passage out of context and start reading, or do you have a systematic, logical, grammatical, syntactical approach to studying the words on the page? And in the coming weeks, we're going to talk about what that looks like and what that means. And when you hear the phrase dispensational, contrary to what a lot of people will tell you, that has nothing to do with time periods and those kinds of things. That's a red herring. What dispensationalism really is a hermeneutic. It's a matter of consistently studying the Bible in its normal, plain sense, and letting the text take you where it takes you, rather than bringing your interpretation to the text and spiritualizing it or allegorizing it. So let me give you one example. When we understand prophecy, we take the Bible in its literal, grammatical, historical context, and we read about the prophecies of a coming kingdom with a temple and its dimensions and its throne and its the regions of the kingdom and who's going to be in the kingdom and so forth. And we conclude that that's never happened yet. So we know that God promised it. It's going to happen, or God's word is wrong. Well, some people take those passages and they spiritualize them. They make them out to mean something that the text doesn't say. And they say, oh, we must be living in this metaphorical kingdom today. And the throne on which Christ is going to reign is really a spiritual, figurative throne. And he's reigning in our hearts. And here's the problem with that. When you read the Bible in the Old Testament, there are prophecies that were very clearly fulfilled literally. Micah 5:2, Jesus was literally born in Bethlehem. Isaiah 7:14, he was literally born of a virgin. So there's no justification in the text to pick and choose which prophecies we're going to take literally and which ones we're going to spiritualize. If you're consistent, you must arrive at the conclusion that there is a coming kingdom. The Lord is going to come back. He's going to split the eastern sky. He's going to arrive on the Mount of Olives. He's going to usher in his kingdom. He's going to bring, as we talked about in the Olivet Discourse, his children from the four corners of the earth and establish his long-awaited messianic kingdom. So, if you don't have a consistent hermeneutic, you can make the Bible say whatever you want it to say. So it starts and ends with the Bible. That's the key. Secondly, we then compare Scripture with Scripture, because Scripture best interprets itself. So we don't take passages in isolation, but we recognize that the Bible, though it has some 40 human authors, it has one divine author, capital A. And God, the creator of the universe, unveiled himself to the creation through the written word of God over a period of 1,500 years in three different languages through 40 different human authors. And the result is a coherent, cohesive, amazingly accurate book that you can go... I mean, for example, this is just one example. Go back to... You don't have to turn there, but go back to Genesis 3 in your mind. If I were to ask you who tempted Eve in the garden, what would you say? Serpent, good. What else might you say?
Satan.
Anybody say devil? Right. What's that?
Dragon.
I couldn't hear you.
Dragon.
The dragon, okay. So how many of you say the devil tempted Eve in the garden? Raise your hand. Good. How many of you say Satan tempted Eve in the garden? Okay. Now let me ask you a question. How many times is Satan mentioned in the book of Genesis?
Zero.
Now, you're right, but you're right because of step two here. You're right because of theological linking and comparing Scripture to Scripture. How do we know the serpent, which is what the text says, was Satan? How do we know that? Revelation chapter 12. I think I heard someone over here say that. Revelation chapter 12 talks about that serpent of old who is the devil. Now, think about that for a moment. Genesis was written in 1446, or give or take, B.C. in Hebrew by Moses. Revelation was written in 96 A.D. in Greek by John. So 1,500 years apart, different languages, different parts of the world, and what do you see? Amazing consistency. So the Bible has to interpret itself. The Bible best interprets itself, and we call that theological linking. That's those center column footnotes in your study Bible that compare one verse with another. And we're going to do that as we work through the end times. And then thirdly, the third step here is formulate a clear belief statement. What does the Bible teach about blank? As we start with a particular text, we compare other passages, then we synthesize all of the data and we say, okay, what does the Bible teach about angels? What does the Bible teach about Satan? What does the Bible teach about salvation? Guess what? What does the Bible teach about the end times? That's all we're doing. We're sort of putting it down into a cohesive sort of doctrinal statement, some people call it, or statement of faith or belief statement. And that belief statement becomes the grid through which we interpret all of life's truth claims, and we either validate them or invalidate them if we can't prove it through Scripture. So what does the Bible teach about? Fill in the blank. And we formulate this belief statement. So then you go on to step four, which is having formulated that belief statement, then you can put it to use as a grid to evaluate the world's truth claims through the lens of the Bible. So when the Bible tells you that, you know, 56 million abortions since 1973 is perfectly fine, you can say, wait a minute, what does the Bible teach about the sanctity of life? And my worldview is based upon the Bible, not based on what the world says. And then finally, and this is the key, you've not completed the worldview process until you get to step five. No matter how smart you are, no matter how biblically astute you are, you have not completed the process until you apply what you've learned to your own life. Because the goal of studying the Bible is to change our lives. The goal of studying the Bible is to help us conform to the image of Christ. As we go through our lifetime on this earth, through the help of the Holy Spirit in our lives and the study of His Word, which is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, we can grow and become better. We can become more like Christ. We can become stronger in our faith. So the goal is to change your life, not just to have this fancy worldview that looks like that chart I showed you earlier. Now, these first three steps are what I call the development phase. This is how we develop our worldview. We start with the Bible, we compare Scripture with Scripture, and we formulate this into a cohesive belief statement. And we need to teach each other and our young people how to do that, how to start with the Bible. Every difficult situation they come upon, every difficult question, every truth claim that they encounter, they ought to be able to go to the Bible and answer this question: what does the Bible say? And then be willing to reject truth claims no matter how many people are against it. You know, I teach leadership, and one of my definitions of leadership is this. Leadership means being willing to stand alone. Now, sometimes people define leadership based on the number of followers, and then there's some truth to that, obviously. But, you know, if you look at the Bible, sometimes the greatest leaders had nobody following. Jesus was the greatest leader of all. There weren't people lining up to follow him to the cross, right? Leadership means being willing to stand alone because your leadership is based on absolute truth, biblical truth. What does the Bible say? And then the last two steps are what I call the implementation phase. Once you develop your worldview, then you want to put it to use. You put it to use to reject truth claims that are contrary to the Word of God, and you put it to use to apply it to your own life so that you can smooth out the rough edges and become more Christ-like. So another way to chart this, and I think I've given you this diagram as well, is kind of building blocks. It starts with hermeneutics and exegesis. Hermeneutics just means Bible study method. Exegesis means handling the original text. How many of you recognize the Bible wasn't written originally in English? Okay, nobody. Good. Well, no, one person. Okay. So the Bible wasn't written originally in English. No, we know that. And exegesis just means getting out of the text, doing a word study, being able to kind of recognize that sometimes translation is part of the issue. These are what I call the pre-theology steps. And then if you sort of work through those five steps in the worldview process in reverse, or not in reverse, but moving up the ladder here, the first step is biblical theology. The second step is systematic theology. The third step is doctrinal theology, where you formulate your doctrinal statement. This is analysis, synthesis, and development. And then you do comparative theology. What are other truth claims out there? And do they measure up? And finally, applied theology. How do I apply this to my life? And that's the implementation phase that I just talked about in steps 4 and 5. And the result is a biblical worldview. So there's lots of different fancy words that you can use to kind of formulate your biblical worldview, but this is really the gist of it. So I want to make sure we have plenty of time for questions, so I'm going to skip this next slide. And we'll look into that next week on misinterpreting Scripture. So hang on to that handout if I gave you that one. But the last question I want us to focus on is, what is the relationship between worldview and theology? And I'm going to suggest they're basically identical. Worldview and theology are identical. Charles Ryrie, one of my mentors, says everyone's a theologian because the definition of theology is thinking about God and expressing those thoughts in some way. So how many of you ever think about God? How many of you ever express those thoughts in some way to yourself, talking to yourself in the shower or to somebody else, whatever? We all do. So we're all theologians. You know, some people make their living doing that. Some people just do it as a layman. But we're all theologians. Theology is essentially the process of building a worldview. So, you know, this isn't worldview here. You know, you can't really make it into some formula. Worldview is very simple. It starts with the Bible. It compares Scripture with Scripture, formulates a belief system that you're willing to stand on and reject other truth claims and apply to your life. It's that simple. So another way to think of it is this way. It starts with the Bible as the filter for all truthfulness. I think you have this handout as well. So the Bible is the filter for our worldview. And then we run through that filter all kinds of inputs, experience, philosophy, science of nature, tradition, reason, television. You know, you could add any number of inputs into this filter. Notice I said Bible study. The reason I put that one is because as you read certain Bible study materials, as you read my books or some curriculum in a school, or you read any great Christian book, and there are a lot of great ones out there, we need to remember that those books also need to be run through the grid, right? I don't ever want people to say to me, oh, you've convinced me of something, you know? Or I don't want people to read one of my books and come back and say, oh, you know, I used to think this, but now you've convinced me. That's like fingernails on a chalkboard to me, because I know if that's their perspective, then all it's going to take is someone with better argumentation, better rhetorical skills, better writing skills to come along a year or two later and convince them otherwise. What I'd rather hear people say is, I've read the Word of God, I've studied it, and I've come to the same conclusion as you. Now we're on common ground. Now we're all using the same filter. So, you know, I'm not even sure I agree with half of everything I say over in those books, you know? So, but nevertheless, you should buy them if you don't have them already. But the Bible is our filter. And as we filter things through, then we develop this web. This is step three in those five-step process. We develop this web of interrelated beliefs that essentially serve as our worldview. So theology, as I'm using the term, is simply a web or grid of interrelated beliefs or doctrines that is constructed as a worldview, a model of reality. So that as we face the ebb and flow of life, we've got something substantive that we can stand on, the rock on which we stand. And that's what we want to do in the coming weeks. Now, we've got just about maybe 5 minutes for questions, but I'm certainly happy to answer questions throughout the night after we get done. But any comments or questions or thoughts about this concept of a biblical worldview versus Satan's attempt to lead us in the human worldly traditions? Don't be shy. Any thoughts or questions about any of the stuff we've talked about? I'll see if you don't have. Yes, over here. Let me come to you because we want to capture this for the video.
I know as believers, I find contradictions, or what I think are contradictions, in the Bible. And I believe that every believer, faith is a gift to believe, and that God loves the whole world, you know, when we can go to His Word and, you know, all that other stuff, that deep theological stuff, like the predestination and all that kind of stuff, that to me that's in God's realm, and we're called to be obedient to His Word, and not by blind faith, but what I was going to ask with the worldview thing is that, you know, people and critics of the Bible will say, you know, well, how can you follow this God of love and then go to Old Testament things that are really hard to swallow? And so, I don't know.
Yeah, so that's kind of an apologetics question. Basically, you're saying, you know, how can we answer the objection to people who say, hey, there's contradictions, or, you know, you look at the Old Testament, which spoke, you know, a lot of the passages may focus on God's justice. I talked about this Sunday in our church, about this tension between the justice and holiness of God and the grace and love of God. And guess how they are reconciled? At the cross. At the cross. Because God in His love is not willing that any should perish, yet His justice demands that sin be atoned, and that sin be paid for, and that His wrath be satisfied. And so God sent His eternal Son, Jesus Christ our Savior, to the earth to die for the sins of the whole world, 1 John 2:2 says. So if anybody spends eternity in a literal hell, that's not God's fault. God made the gift freely available to all. Revelation says, whosoever will, let him come freely and take of the water of life. Romans 3:24 says, we are justified freely by his grace. So whosoever will come and believe. So that's the importance of evangelism. That's why we got to share the good news. That's why it's called good news, not just a good deal. See, a good deal is kind of like a contract and negotiations, and people come to the table and you both walk away from, you know, I got pretty much, you know, I gave this much and he gave that much and we struck a deal. It's not a good deal. It's a good news. Good news is it's free. Jesus paid it all. Nothing in my hand I bring simply to the cross like that. Now, to your other question about, you know, contradictions, absolutely, there are passages that sometimes are difficult to understand. Peter, I think, criticized Paul for being a little hard to understand sometimes, right? But we need to begin with the presupposition that, as Proverbs 30, verse 5 says, every word of God is flawless. It begins there. So as we're reading Scripture and comparing Scripture to Scripture, that's step two in that five-step process, and we come across an apparent contradiction, we begin this way. We say, you know what? This looks like a contradiction. I'm not sure exactly what it means, but I know what it doesn't mean. It does not mean that God contradicted himself, because God cannot contradict himself. God never changes. He's perfect and he's flawless. So we begin to study. We begin to compare Scripture to Scripture. One of the other rules of hermeneutics that we may get into is that you always interpret the obscure in light of the clear. So if I've got 160 passages that condition eternal life upon faith alone and Christ alone, and I've got three or four passages that at first pass seem to be saying that good works are necessary for us to get into heaven, well, I mean, the Bible's pretty clear. Not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy he saves. For by grace you save through faith, and not out of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. That's pretty clear. So whatever else these other passages are teaching, they can't be teaching that, or the Bible will contradict itself. So we begin to study and work through it. So hopefully that helps a little bit. Maybe time for one more question. Yes? Hold on, we got to get you on the tape, sorry. We're going to have to start over. I hope you remember what you said. If it was me, I'd have already forgotten what I said.
I wrote down a lot. I understand what you said, but when I see this word worldview,
put the mic up to me.
It bothers me because the world don't have the view that we have. That's why I'm wondering how you come
okay,
up with
that. Oh, I appreciate that question. Yeah, the question is, you know, when we use the phrase worldview, that just makes some people uncomfortable because, you know, the world's view is different from our view. But that's just what we mean. We mean the world, the view of the world through the Bible. That's what we mean. The view of the world as God sees it, not as the world sees it, you know. So that's the way I would explain that. Any other questions? Hey, well, thank you guys very much. Let's take about a 10-minute break, grab some coffee and some cookies, and then make your way back, and we'll have our second hour with Phil Cooper. So thank you guys.